Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 10, there at the bottom of the page. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue rulers said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Well, let me add my welcome to you today. Just to clarify, I've been described as a medical professional. I am not a doctor. If you've got any medical issues, please don't come and see me afterwards. For your information, I'm a psychiatric nurse. I deal with mental health. If you wish to come and see me about those issues, of course you're free to do so. Well, today's talk is about how does God explain the Sabbath. I want us to begin by thinking about how the fact that as Christians, if we have faith, it does not protect us, in one sense, from serious trouble in our lives. About 5 Sundays ago, a friend of mine who is a member of the house group I attend, felt unwell. And his wife rang the ambulance and he was taken off to hospital. He'd lost the use of his right arm. He had lost the use of his right leg and his speech was slurred. He's had a stroke. An event which irrevocably will change his life. A believing Christian who trusts in God. Another friend, the actual house group leader, is now in a care home. All his abilities and capacities restricted. Memory limited. Capacity to organize thinking limited. Capacity to act with intention over time. To make plans, to follow them through, changed. A man who now is separated from his family because of his care needs. A man whose family is quite understandably distressed by that. A faithful Christian whose life has changed forever. And when we come to this account, Jesus describes the woman in verse 16 as a daughter of Abraham. Just look at verse 16. "Then should not this a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And we're given a vivid picture, are we not, of her condition in verse 11. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. In describing the woman as a daughter of Abraham, of course, Jesus makes the obvious point that she is a Jewess. But of course, he's going further than that. He's actually affirming that this is a woman who had a faith and a trust in God. She was like Abraham, one who believed the Lord, and it was credited to her as righteousness. Her capacity to move was limited. She couldn't straighten up. She couldn't look people in the face. She couldn't work normally. She was perhaps bent over. One assumes she would suffer physical pain if she tried to straighten up. One might even assume that she was bent with pain. And how does Dr. Jesus diagnose her condition? Well, go back to verse 16. He ascribes it to Satan. And Satan, in Christian thinking, has been regarded as an angel who rejected the divine authority. In John 8:44, Jesus describes Satan as a murderer. He is one who does not hold to the truth. There is no truth in him. He is the one who deceives Eve and leads Adam into rejecting God. And so you have this great mystery. This woman of faith, and yet in her circumstances, handed over to conflict with the evil one. There was a whole book in the Hebrew scriptures reflecting on the life of Job. Job is a man who is handed over to Satan by God. And Job expresses his experience in this way: the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. We're not told the innermost thoughts of the woman. But surely, over those 18 years, she must have wondered what God was about in her life. Which is why I have titled the first point I want to make, God Against Us, Faith Tested. And there is about this woman what I call the stubbornness of faith. That in spite of all of her experiences, she is a woman who deliberately and consciously continues to trust in God. After all, where do we find her? Verse 10, on a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. She is in the synagogue. She is exposing herself to the divine worship, to the scripture, to the feeding of her faith. She trusts herself to the divine character. Even if she cannot understand all that she is going through, she entrusts herself to the divine character. And therefore, in one way, that helps us. Because it's likely at some point we will go through profoundly distressing circumstances. Temptations to sin, conviction of sin, maybe like the woman, serious physical illness, maybe mental illness, professional disappointments, marriages that pass through desert places. The woman is an example to us. She exposes herself in the midst of her suffering to the divine worship and to the scriptures. And for us, God gives us the church, where we can hear scripture read and preached, where we can take communion, where we can seek pastoral counseling, and whereby we very deliberately and consciously keep knocking on God's door. The sense, God against us, faith tested. That brings me to the second point, because we actually see that this woman's faith is profoundly rewarded. And the next point I want to make is God for us, faith rewarded. I assume that when the woman went to the synagogue on that day, I assume that perhaps she had no idea who was going to be speaking. I'm assuming she went out of habit. But a very remarkable thing takes place, because the one who is speaking is none other than Jesus. And remember that whenever Luke tells us about Jesus, he has already told us about the identity of Jesus in the first two chapters of his gospel. He has made it absolutely clear that Jesus is none other than the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And here is the Most High God clothed in human flesh and blood and human frailty. One of the great issues for us, isn't it? If God is disembodied, how can he know human pain? How can he know human suffering? How can he take knowledge of it? And yet, right at the heart of our faith is the incarnation, the concept that God becomes man and enters into the human condition in very far-reaching ways. And when Jesus sees her, he feels compassion for her. Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward. He said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. And we see from verse 16 that Jesus describes the 18 years as 18 long years. It's like that, isn't it, when we suffer. Time passes slowly. We wonder, will the condition ever pass? Will I ever return to normal health? And what you see with Christ is this real sympathy. He gets inside what she had thought and felt about those enduring years of pain and suffering. 18 long years. But her faith was remarkably rewarded. She had kept her faith in God in the trials and tribulations. She had passed through them, and God had brought her out the other side. Her faith will have grown, it would have deepened, and her sense of joy in God is palpable. Look at verse 13. He put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. And so then we find that suddenly there appears, as the synagogue worship takes off, as a remarkable miracle has occurred, and we can imagine the sense of electricity in the congregation, especially perhaps for those who knew this woman, knew the length of time she had suffered with this condition. hear her thanksgiving and praise to God, what happens next but the wonderful, pettifogging official appears. The synagogue official. He is, after all, accusing Jesus and the congregation of what we might call having an illegal spiritual rave. He wants to say that what is actually taking place is contrary to God, contrary to his character, contrary to his law, morally wrong, and morally corrupt. Look at verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath." Of course, he was thinking back to the Mosaic law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For the synagogue ruler, Jesus had broken the law. He had profaned the Sabbath of God. Striking, isn't it, that the synagogue official doesn't dare take on Jesus directly. He attacks the congregation. It's to the congregation that he directs what he has to say. And Jesus' reaction is very sharp indeed. Look at verse 15. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. What Jesus wants to say is that he and those who think like him are wicked. They're wicked. Because they are rejecting the divine grace. And Jesus goes on to make a common sense argument. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has been kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" The point that Jesus makes is that out of all the 7 days that God gives, the most appropriate day for her to be restored and healed was the Sabbath day. And behind the conflict between Jesus and the synagogue official is a profound division. For he claims to accurately interpret the Hebrew scriptures, and Jesus says, "You do not understand the scriptures, you do not understand their message, you do not understand the grace of God that they speak of, and you do not understand that they point to me. I fulfill those scriptures." And so a universe of division opens up between Jesus and his opponents. For the whole point that Jesus wants to make is that the Bible is about grace, it's about mercy, it's about a gift of reconciliation and forgiveness, and you cannot achieve that by obeying the law The law is no means of salvation. It's no means of redemption because of our natural inability to obey because of our sins. And so we begin to see that actually our third point answers really the question, how does God explain the Sabbath? How does he? And what we learn from the text and all that Jesus says and does here, that we learn that actually the Sabbath is about entering in to the rest of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way: there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. So if you like, there are at least three ideas in the Sabbath. The Sabbath first appears in Genesis chapter 2. God creates in 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh. But then you find that the Sabbath is described in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as a symbol of God's liberating his people from the bondage of Egypt. So it's about not only rest, it's about liberation. And then the writer of the Hebrews, as it were, takes up the great work of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection. And he sees in that the supreme spiritual rest that is opened up to us as we put our faith in Christ. Just three brief closing thoughts. The first thing is this: that Jesus' teaching here asks us to give up a self-made religion. God does not deliver us a set of rules and say, by keeping these rules, you will enter into a relationship with me. No, what we do is we have Christ who comes, who is God himself, and who brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God, bringing us into a living relationship with God in which we find spiritual rest. If I can put it this way, it is Christ's work, not ours. It's Christ's work, not ours. And that's remarkably freeing. What do I have to do to receive forgiveness of sins? The message of Scripture is, give your sins to Christ. Receive forgiveness in him. Be reconciled in him. The second thing that this passage reminds us of is that the fact that we put our faith in Christ doesn't protect us from trouble during our pilgrimages. One of the things that trouble can make us do is to feel that, well, somehow I must have gone wrong. I must have done something wrong to be going through these difficulties. But nowhere does the scripture say there was some specific sin this woman had committed that resulted in her condition. And therefore we are reminded that through the troubles of this life, God is actually working in us a deeper knowledge of his grace and preparing us for our eternal rest in Christ. The sorrows of this world are not worth comparing with the glory which is to be revealed to us, says the apostle. And my final point is the way that Jesus uses Scripture. He reminds us that the heart, as we read Scripture, we are meeting a God of mercy, we're meeting a God of grace, we're meeting a God of forgiveness. The Scriptures are there as a fundamental foundation for our relationship with God. That he comes and he speaks to us through Scripture. And that is the way how we discover what God is like. You may be an atheist, an agnostic. Where can you begin? Where can you begin to discover the God who created you? And the answer is you can begin by reading the Scriptures, the New Testament. And as you read, so God reveals himself to us, makes himself known to us through Christ. And it is he who brings us to faith and to trust as we meet with him there. Let's turn to God in prayer together. Let's pray. And so, our Father God, we want to give you thanks for this remarkable account in the ministry of Jesus. And we do pray that you will guide us in our lives, that where we have faith in Christ, you will sustain that faith through the difficulties and the troubles that we may experience. We also pray that where we are seeking faith, where we desire to know you, so you will help us to an understanding, and that you will bring us to a point where we can trust Christ for ourselves. For in his name we pray. Amen.